Before I begin, I would just like to express my gratitude for appreciating me and my wife. Thank you so much for the support and love that you've shown to us. It's great to be appreciated this month, and I also want to say how grateful I am for the team that we have here, the ministry team, Pastor Zach and Leah, as well as Mike and Alyssa. I'm just really grateful for the powerful team of people that he's given me the privilege to work with. I also want to thank Erlene, our secretary, who works so hard behind the scenes, keeping it all together. She does so many things with a smile, and I'm just really grateful for her work. Thank you, Erlene. It's a wonderful thing to be appreciated, and I'm grateful for it. Thank you for that. Just a week earlier, these people who were sitting comfortably in their church pews, many of them had been attending church for a really long time. They were comfortably seated there the week before, and although they believed in the Bible, seemed like many other things had their interest. Many other things were more exciting to them. But when they began to listen this particular week to the powerful preaching of Pastor Jonathan Edwards, as he talked about hell, this once sleepy congregation were instantly riveted in their seats. Here are some of the statements that Pastor Edwards made that day. I'm quoting, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell abhors you. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire." How would you feel if I preached that way? He goes on to say, "God is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent." He goes on to say, "It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to the exquisite, horrible misery, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end." This is what you have to look forward to, he's saying. The title of this message was appropriately named, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it was sermons like this, believe it or not, that resulted in the Great Awakening of the 18th century. No longer sleepy Christians in their pews. They were listening to this stuff, and they were riveted. They were listening closely. They were woken up. Large numbers of people began flocking to church, and for good reason, as they pictured themselves being dangled by God over the flames of hell, and at any moment he could let them go. As they imagined their flesh being blistered by flames through the ceaseless ages of eternity, it's not hard to imagine why everyone would want to get their lives right with God. Why they were confessing their sins, why they were changing their ways. But even though the message that Jonathan Edwards preached in the 18th century was a message of an angry God wanting to burn people, even though this message was very motivational for people and it really inspired a lot of people to change their behavior, Pastor Edwards' message lacked power to change people's hearts. Imagine a person who doesn't really love God, and they go and they hear a sermon like this, and so they decide, hey, even though I don't want to love God, even though I don't love God, I don't want to burn forever in hell. This sounds horrible. And so they go and they clean up their act, and let's just suppose that they make it to heaven. Once that fear of punishment is gone, what kind of a person would that be to live with? How's that person going to behave? How's that person going to act? What we take to heaven is our character. And if our hearts are not changed, there's nothing that God can do about that. There's no doubt that sin has fearful consequences. But the problem with a fear-based faith is that even though fear can take us to God, fear cannot keep us there. Fear can motivate a change in behavior, but it cannot change our hearts. It cannot change our character. The only way that you and I will be happy with God in eternity, the only way that you and I will be happy with him in heaven is if there is some kind of stronger motive that makes us like Jesus from the inside out. Lately, Pastor Zach and I have been talking about why we are Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And so far, we've looked at the authority of the Bible. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian because the Bible is the authority in my life, and that's where it leads me to go. And I choose to go wherever it leads me. It's led me to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian because I believe what the Bible says about the hope of Jesus' return. It's a sure hope. He's promised to come back. He's given us something powerful to look forward to. Last week, Pastor Zach talked about God's plan to remove the spiritual garbage, the sin that stinks up our life, to remove that from our lives. This is why we are Seventh-day Adventists, because God has a powerful plan to do that, to create for himself on this earth a peculiar people who are zealous for good works. Not a peculiar strange people, but a peculiar holy people. Today, I'd like to share why the Bible's teaching on hell motivates me to love God, and why it leads me to become a Seventh-day Adventist and to be a Seventh-day Adventist minister. The title of the message is, A God That You Can Love. A God That You Can Love. Let's pray. Father, you know we're looking for that. We're looking for a God that we can love. And I pray that you would help us to sort through all of the thoughts and all of the ideas. Give us understanding as to what your word is talking about. We pray that your Holy Spirit, just as you've promised, would come and be here to guide us into all truth. May we know the truth. May it set us free from all fear. May we be changed into your likeness. May our characters be molded as yours. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I'd like for you to, before you turn in your Bibles, I'd like for you to take out your study guide. I'm going to be covering several different texts and trying to cover different ideas. And so I want to encourage you to take out your study guide. And on the back, there's a place for sermon notes. I'd like to invite you to just take down some notes. I'm going to be mentioning some verses, maybe a little bit quickly. You may not have time to look them up. So invite you to write them down there and follow along. This is also a great way to get more out of the small groups. Those of you who are involved in small groups and take notes and share these insights with your small group, you know that you get so much more out of it. If you haven't had that experience, please see me. I'd love to help you get connected with one of our small groups. They're sermon-based small groups, so we're going to be talking about the material that I'll be sharing with you here. We'll be able to go a little bit deeper in our small group. So I want to encourage you to look forward to that. All right, so please turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 20 and verses 13 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, take out your pew Bible, and it's right in front of you, and turn to page 1188, last book in the Bible, to the book of Revelation chapter 20. To give us a little groundwork before we get to Revelation chapter 20. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Bible writers, prophets, they looked into the future. God gave them these visions of the future of a day in which God would completely deal with sin. Sin would be fully dealt with. Last week, as I mentioned, Pastor Zach spoke about how on the Day of Atonement, this comes from Leviticus 16 is where he preached from. On the Day of Atonement, every sin that the people of God confessed was removed from their lives. In other words, the spiritual garbage, it was garbage day in a spiritual sense. The spiritual garbage from their lives was completely removed. And this was a really serious event because sin separates us from God. The Bible tells us that. In Isaiah 59, 2, it says that our iniquities have separated us from God. And if life does not originate with us, which is what the Bible tells us, if God is the source of life, the originator of life, and we are separated from that, then the natural result is death. So this was an important day, the Day of Atonement, or the Day of At-One-Ment, when God's people were made at one with him. The sin that separated them from their God was removed, and they were one with God. On this day, God hauled off all of the things that separated them from God. But when the high priest on this Day of Atonement, when the high priest came out from the presence of God, from the most holy place, and came out into the courtyard of the sanctuary, his work was not yet done because he was still holding symbolically all of the sins of Israel that they had deposited throughout the year in the sanctuary. He was bearing that, and he needed to do something with it. So a goat was selected. The Bible refers to this goat as the scapegoat. This goat was brought to the high priest, and the high priest symbolically transferred all of the sin of Israel that he was bearing onto the head of that scapegoat. After confessing the sins of the entire people on that scapegoat, someone was selected to take that goat out into the wilderness and to take that goat so far out that that goat, once it was released, would never return again to camp. The sin that was confessed on that goat was never to be brought back into camp. In this way, God illustrated how one day he would make Satan accept the responsibility of all of the sin he's ever tempted any one of us to commit that we have confessed to God. And although this was a solemn day, the point of this service was actually not to scare people to death. Yes, there were fearful consequences of holding on to sin, but it was not intended to be an overtly scary service. The point of this service was to show that God had a plan to get rid of sin and death forever. So now Revelation 20. John, the author of the book of Revelation, is given a vision of what this day that I just talked about that was symbolized at the end of the Day of Atonement, what this day when God dealt with sin completely, what it would look like. Notice how he describes it in Revelation chapter 20. Hopefully I've given you time to find it. Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 13. This is what's going to happen. John says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades," Hades is a Hebrew word for the grave, "so death and the grave delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." One day, the Bible says, everyone's life will come up for review. Everything that you have ever done, everything that you've ever thought, whether it's secret or whether it's known, will come up for review. The Bible says that the books were opened. And if you have committed your life to Jesus, the Bible teaches us that his life covers our life. So that when your name comes up, people see the life of Jesus. This same author in the book of Revelation, who authored the book of Revelation, authored the book of John, the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that if anyone believes in Jesus, they will not perish. In other words, they will not be thrown into the lake of fire. Instead, their names will be written in the book of life, and they will go on to experience eternal life. The vision John sees in Revelation chapter 20 is really a vision of justice. It's a picture of a just God doing his work. It says in verse 12 that books were open. In other words, evidence is presented, much like it would be in our courtrooms today. And the people are judged according to the evidence presented. It says that they were judged according to their works. There are no secret decisions being made in back rooms somewhere. All are able to see what is taking place. And those who are found, whose names are not found, rather, in the book of life, those who are found worthy of punishment, are thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, these are the people that are thrown into hell. This is the Bible teaching here. But let's just consider for one moment. If hell is a place where people are preserved alive so that they writhe in pain for the ceaseless ages of eternity, as Jonathan Edwards described in his sermon, then this is no longer a place where justice is found. This is no longer a scene of justice that we see in Revelation 20. Suppose for a moment that you tell one lie. You're a really good person, and all you do wrong in your life is you tell one lie. If hell is a place where people live in eternal torment, then your punishment for telling that one lie is not going to be one day of torture. It's not going to be 1 year of torture. It's not going to be 10,000 years of torture or 10 million years of torture. It will be torture for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Now, let me just ask you, does that sound just? What if you were driving down the road? Let me drive this point home a little bit more. What if you're driving down the road, you're in a hurry, and you inadvertently, or maybe deliberately, run a red light? You run the red light because you're in a hurry, but the police happen to see you. They pull up behind you, and they pull you over. But instead of coming to your car and issuing you a ticket, as you might expect, the police pulls you out of your car, pushes you up against it, handcuffs you, and throws you in the back of the squad car. He takes you to court. He takes you before the judge. The judge hears your case, and the judge says, you will serve life in prison without parole. How many of you would say, yeah, I'm good with that? It's a little tough, but justice was served. Now, I'm just going to step out on a limb here. I'm guessing that nobody here would say that. And why is it? Because in order for justice to be justice, the verdict of punishment has to match the crime. Right? If the crime is small, then the punishment should be small. If the crime is a little bit bigger, then the punishment should match that. Okay. So let's just say someone sins every day of their life. Let's say that they don't even feel bad about it. Every opportunity that they have to sin, they go after it wholeheartedly. They never confess their sins. They never feel bad about it. They persist and rebel, and they live this entire existence sinning against God. How long? How long must they burn in order for justice to be served? Well, no matter how bad the person is, and I hope you're not sleepy now because you're going to have to really think with me here. No matter how bad the person is, our time on earth is limited, right? So if justice is going to be served, isn't it only reasonable that the punishment would also be limited? If our existence is finite on this earth, how would it be justice to have an infinite punishment? So if this is true, then at some point for this person burning in hell, at some point, because their time on this earth is limited, at some point they are going to receive justice. Justice will be served, right? But if they continue to be punished after this point, then is that still justice? No. Justice is justice as long as it comes up to the point where justice is served. But if punishment continues to be issued after justice has been served, then that is no longer justice. That is cruelty. That is injustice. Let me just rephrase that. If God continues to punish someone after justice is served, then he would cease from being a just God and would begin to be a cruel God. So according to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible tells us that God is love. In other words, that's distinguished from love being an attribute of God. What it's saying is that love is the essence of God. It is who he is. So, follow me. If God were to one day become unjust or cruel, according to the Bible, would he still be God? No, because God is love. So what this means is, if there is an eternal torment, if people are preserved in the flames of fire for the ceaseless ages of eternity, then at some point, justice is going to be served, because those are finite people, and they only live for a certain period of time. At some point, justice will be served, but if the fires of hell preserve people, and they burn for the ceaseless ages of eternity, after that point, God is going to become a cruel tyrant, and the people who are living with God forever will now no longer be living with a loving God, they will be living with a cruel, unjust tyrant. And I would believe that people in that situation would start to think, maybe this is also hell. Do you see how it starts to break down? It just doesn't make sense for a just and loving God to preserve people's lives in hell so that he can burn them for the ceaseless ages of eternity. But not only this, the fact that the Bible describes the punishment of the wicked in terms of being thrown into a lake of fire, it offers us proof in the text itself that God is not out to preserve people in the flames of hell so that they can suffer forever. Rather, he has something different in mind. After my parents were married, they were traveling around. I'm not really sure what the situation was, but they needed a place to store a lot of their belongings. And the best place that they found was a wooden shed behind my mother's parents' home in Louisiana. They put all of their belongings in there. They put boxes and everything that they considered valuable, they stuck them in there. Well, unfortunately, a little while after that, fire burned that shed to the ground. And the place that they intended to preserve all of their things became the place where all of their things were burned to ashes. Unfortunately, in that shed were stored my parents' pictures, their album, their photo albums, and their wedding pictures were also stored in that shed. I've never seen my parents' wedding pictures because of fire. No one uses fire to preserve things because by its very nature, fire does not preserve. Instead, it does the exact opposite. Fire consumes. That's what it does. I would love to see my wedding pictures. My parents' wedding pictures. I can see my wedding pictures. I would love to see my parents' wedding pictures, but it's never going to happen because those pictures were burnt. They are gone forever, never to return. Now, I realize some might be thinking, well, that sounds reasonable, and you're presenting a reasonable argument, hopefully, Pastor Brian. But although it is very reasonable, the Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 10, just a few verses before what we just read here, it says that the wicked will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So some might be thinking, well, how is that? I mean, isn't the Bible plainly making a statement here that it's going to go on forever and ever? Sounds pretty plain to me. Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book right before Revelation. It's the one chapter book of Jude, and we're going to look at verse 7. This is page 1173 in your pew Bible. Really would like for you to see this. Page 1173, Jude chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to take a look at a really important explanation that the Bible gives on this topic. By the way, one of the reasons why I am a Seventh-day Adventist Christian is because I believe that the Bible explains itself, if we let it. I believe that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And it just so happens that in Jude verse 7, the Bible explains what eternal fire does. It explains the effect of it. Notice what it says in Jude verse 7. The Bible says, as Sodom and Gomorrah, many of you are familiar with that story, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Notice the language there. They gave themselves over to this. They were fully devoted to it, in other words. They pursued sin. It says that they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of what kind of fire? Eternal fire. This story is referring to Genesis 19, when God rained down fire from heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities were located in the Jordan Valley, which is just north of the Dead Sea, south quite a ways from the Sea of Galilee. And as you might expect, you can go there today and find that those places are not, in fact, burning. Instead, when fire came down from heaven and burnt those cities, it consumed them and it burned them to the ground, turning them into ashes. Yet in Jude 7, the Bible says that they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. In case some of you are wondering, this word that's translated eternal in Jude verse 7 is the exact same word that is used in Revelation 20 verse 10 that is translated forever and ever. It's the same word. Which indicates that the experience of Sodom and Gomorrah, This experience of Sodom and Gomorrah being burnt with eternal fire shows us what eternal fire actually does. Eternal fire does not preserve people who give themselves over to sin. Eternal fire ends their life. It reduces them. It consumes them. It turns them to ashes so that the sin and death that they held on to will never come back again. So why would the Bible call this eternal fire if it consumes and turns things to ashes? Well, because even though eternal fire does not preserve sin and sinners, and it's not like our fires today where you have to keep adding fire to it. Eternal fire is able to burn forever and ever without combustible material to keep it going because it is, in fact, eternal. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 helps explain what this eternal fire is all about. Drawing on several passages from the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews makes this statement in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. It says that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And since God is eternal, his fiery presence is also eternal. According to the Bible, follow me closely, please. Hellfire is actually not the invention of Satan. Hellfire is the eternal fiery presence of God himself, the eternal consuming fire. Revelation 20, verse 14 tells us that one day, God's eternal fiery presence is going to put an end to death and the grave, and it's going to put an end to sin that causes these things forever. They will never return again because they will be completely consumed, reduced to nothing, because that is what fire does. The teaching of hell is not about an angry God who hates sinners. The teaching on hell is about a loving God who hates sin. That's what he's after. That's what the purpose of hell is for, is to deal with sin, the very thing that messes our lives up. Now, some might be saying, well, if God is so loving, why is hell even needed in the first place? Why can't God just leave sinners alone, let them sin as much as they want and not bother them? Well, it's because God cannot be a loving God and not hate the things that hurt his kids. You can't have it both ways. Because God is a loving God, it requires that he would hate with a full burning passion everything that would hurt us. If you've ever been affected by cancer, and I know some of you have, or if you've ever seen a loved one suffer from cancer, I'm pretty sure that you would be willing to do just about whatever it takes, if you could, to put an end to cancer. Right? If you had that ability, John, you understand what I'm talking about. If you had that ability to put an end to cancer, I'm pretty sure you'd do whatever it takes if you've suffered from it, if you've seen a loved one suffer from it. When I was in ninth grade, I saw what cancer did to my mother. She went from being a vibrant woman, healthy human being, to not being able to even get out of bed anymore. I saw cancer little by little whittle away at her life until one day it took her life. And I can tell you, I can say from the bottom of my heart that I hate cancer. I hate it. In fact, it's my love for my mother that leads me to say that. Like, I couldn't say that I love my mother and also say, well, I also love cancer. Can't say that. Because cancer took the life of my mother, and it's taken the lives of many of our loved ones. We cannot love something that hurts us and still love ourselves. We cannot love God and love the thing that he hates with a burning passion. The two just don't go together. The teaching of hell is about a loving God who wants to consume the things that hurt our lives, That's what it's all about. And the Bible gives us the hope that one day, death and the grave and everything that causes that stuff will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 describes this as the second death. In other words, that is a death where there is no hope of life ever coming back from it. You know, today, death is alive and well. We see it happening all the time. Just at a memorial service yesterday. It's happening all the time. But one day, God is going to take death and he's going to kill it. He's going to put an end to sin and suffering. One day, there's going to be no more trace of evil, of sin, of pain, of anything that messes up our lives. It will be completely consumed and done away with. God is out to put an end to sin. But God is so serious about dealing with sin, he knows that this is nothing to play with, that after giving everyone a chance to accept him and to be saved, there will come a day when he will deal with sin. And as he deals with sin, if we choose to give ourselves over to it today, if we are holding on to sin today, we are setting ourselves up to be also consumed when he consumes sin. He will allow us the consequences of our choices. If we choose to hold on to sin and that which separates us from God, if we choose to refuse his work of atonement and hold on to the sin in our life that we think is what we need, then one day we will also be consumed with it. It's not going to be eternal punishment in the sense of he will not be preserving our lives for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Eternal life is not given to those who disobey God. Eternal life is given to those who believe. Right? Isn't that what John 3:16 says? God will consume in a just way those who choose that punishment. God hates sin so much because sin kills his kids. Sin separates us from him. We were created to be free and sin makes us slaves. We were created to think with rational minds, and sin twists our ability to think. Realize what happens when you sin. When we sin, we are choosing that which kills us while thinking it is good for us. Isn't that what Eve did? If you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God told them, then you will what? You're going to die. But as Eve began to listen to the temptation, and as she bought into it, the Bible says that she saw that the fruit was good for food. Really? That which would kill her, she began to desire. This is what sin does for us. It leads us into thinking that this is our friend, and this is something good, and this is what we need to supplement our Christian experience with. The truth of the matter is that sin kills us. And we cannot see that as long as we are afraid. We can only see that through the eyes of a loving God. This God of love, he loves us and he knows what is best for us. And God hates sin. He really does. He hates it with a burning passion. That's what hell is. So this morning, if we choose to love God, if we say, you know, I can love a God who hates that which hurts me. I can love a God who has a plan to do away with sin and death. I can love a God who has a plan to make this universe completely clean from everything that would hurt us. If you can love a God like that, and I believe that you can, then the natural consequence of that choice is to hate sin. You cannot have both. Either we love God or we love sin. It's one of the two. Sin is a deceiver. It leads us to think that we need it. Leads us to think that this is going to be something good for us. But thankfully, we have a God of love who helps us see the truth. He tells us he's going to do away with sin. He's going to do away with death. It's all going to come to an end. He is just and he is loving. He hates sin because it kills us. The Bible teaching on hell is that God's fiery love, hellfire, consumes death. This is the position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's a fire that consumes. And this is why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd search our hearts. We want to invite your fiery presence into our hearts now to consume sin. Lord, we want to be saved from the deception that sin brings to us. We want to live forever with you. Thank you for showing us your character, that you're a God that we can love. Father, I pray that you would do whatever it takes to save us. And we look forward to the day when sin and death will be no more. May that day come soon. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go from here, may you go with confidence, knowing that you have a God in heaven that you can love, a God that one day will put an end to sin. And may you have courage today to agree with his work of removing sin from your life. God bless you.